So turn with me to our text of Matthew 16, 13, where we're continuing this series of messages entitled, Whom Do Men Say That I Am? And this is part six. So Matthew chapter 16, where we've been reading every week, beginning at verse 13. And the Bible says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. I'm going to stop there for the sake of time. As we look at this text, where, as I've told you, the question at the time is still the question at the moment. The question back then is still the question now. Who do people say that Jesus is? And of course, as I pointed out to you in verse 14, the answers coming from the apostles are specifically Jewish. John the Baptist, Jew. Elias or Elijah, Jew. Jeremiah, a Jew. So their answers are particularly and specifically Jewish. But of course, worldwide, the answers vary greatly from, he didn't exist at all. Jesus is a myth. He's not even a historical figure, which I've told you that's just something not to even pay attention to that at all, to where we are. Here in biblical Christianity, we see that Jesus, as we covered this last week, is the Jehovah of the Old Testament come in flesh. And so we don't have time to review that today because I want to get through the message at hand. But the polarity of extremes could not be any further apart. I met a man once on an airplane who brought up that thing. Well, he was saying that the Apostle Paul never existed, and they're just foolish. He was drinking at the time anyway. It was foolish. It's just foolish. It's not even necessary to talk about that. But when it comes to who Jesus is, this is a work of God himself that, as I've told you repeatedly, only God can accomplish. So we need to be diligently seeking after God in the hopes that we can answer that question correctly when we are asked the question, who is Jesus? Now, I shared with you also when I wrote to you last night that what we're going to look at today and what I'm going to speak about is, there is no doubt, this is the most salient doctrine in the New Testament, in the Bible. Faith is fundamental, but this doctrine here, this truth, is so important. And I'm going to offer you some thoughts on why we don't hear much of it today in a little while. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus, whom, again, we studied last week, is God. Not a man, very wise, a sage, not just a prophet. He's God. And as he comes along, he talks about this place in eternity known as hell. In fact, I'll give it to you now just in case I neglect it later and I forget. And I've been wondering for a long, long time why we don't hear more about it from professing preachers, people who profess they're preachers, people who profess that they've been called by God to be a preacher, as I profess, that I wasn't called by man. In 1962, in the second grade, was the first time I heard the Lord's voice. In any case, I have often wondered why this doctrine has been neglected. It is the most important doctrine in the Bible. And then I thought to myself, well, there's this, and there's gimmicks, and there's all types of ideas, philosophical ideas, ideas that are coming from the hearts of men, some well-intentioned, and so on and so forth. But then something struck me this weekend as I was meditating on this verse. We won't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 13, we've seen it before. In Matthew chapter 13, when the apostles ask Jesus, why does he speak in parables, which are basically mysteries? Jesus says something very startling as the Savior of the world, as God, who's coming now in the flesh. He tells the apostles that they have received, we'll say permission, to know and understand what he's talking about, and these here have not received permission to understand. Now, I could expound on that, but we'll just leave it as it is for a moment. Why the nation of Israel was blinded. But we have other whole nations that have been blinded by God, not just individuals, whole nations. Hence the bringing forth of religions, because man has a religious nature, and of other gods, small g, and the conflict between them in their writings and in the writing of God's Word, the Bible. But it occurred to me, and I'm not saying this dogmatically, but I'm saying this as a suggestion, that we may now be at a place where God is hiding His Word, even in the pulpit itself, where He's given men over. We read that in Romans 1, since they did not like to retain God, the knowledge of God as He is, God gave them over. And in the church, the Christian church, called by Christ's name. And again, I submit this to you as a suggestion as to why we don't hear messages that are just core messages of Christianity, orthodox messages, biblical doctrine. We know, first of all, that judgment begins at the house of God. That's a given. That's in the book. And we may be in a position right now where God is saying, again and again, I've reached out to you, my people. And like we see in Old Testament Israel, which is the reason that they were blinded and are blinded to this day until God takes the veil off, which He will in the future. But it could well be that God is saying to His people, I gave you teachers and I gave you the word and I gave you prophets, so to speak, but you didn't listen. So now, like the days of Jeremiah, I will give you teachers that you want to hear. But the tragic truth about that type of picking, you know, your pastor and your preacher and your teacher, when you're hearing what you want to hear, is that many times you're not hearing the truth of the Word of God. Jesus comes along and He talks about this place called hell. And again, it's conspicuously absent. Just listen to the radio today, and if you can, listen to it all day long and see if this doctrine comes up at all. I had an associate pastor on my own staff. One day we sat down, his prayer life was almost nil, and his reading of the Word was right next to it. Said he was called by God, but I have now come to believe that he never was, or at least I doubt it. I asked him a question about 10 years into the ministry, his ministry. I said, when's the last time you sat down and really thought about the doctrine of hell? And his answer to me was that he never had. I don't know what I could make an analogy to, but I guess what is a sphygmomanometer, blood pressure cuff, to a doctor is what the doctrine of hell is to the Christian preacher. It's so basic, that we don't talk about fancy technology that is in the hands of medical personnel, doctors and so forth. We just talk about basic things, stethoscope. That is what this doctrine is to Christianity, because without it, nothing in the New Testament at all makes any sense. And so with that in mind, would you come with me? We're still in Matthew. Back to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, as Jesus begins. What has been acknowledged as the greatest sermon ever given, but one would have to wonder why some would register that as such, because there's some hard things in here. Today's message is the hard sayings of Jesus and His loving care. There's no doubt, if you read the Bible without prejudice, that some of Jesus' statements are very hard to grasp intellectually, and I think even more so emotionally, that there is such a place called hell. That the world, not just a few individuals, the Hitlers and Mussolinis and whoever, bin Ladens, are there. But the majority of the humankind will be there and are heading there right now. That's what's hard about it. In the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus begins, at verse 22, we learn something about hell from this verse, where Jesus says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, and notice the clause there, without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. I read this verse for two reasons. Number one, this is the very first appearance in Jesus' ministry where we see him talk about this place in the afterlife called hell. And he lays it out here as related to a person, man or woman, a man's or woman's morality, or we could even say their character. Look down in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. And let me hasten to say this is hyperbolic expressions. This is when we don't take the Bible literally, because we understand that Jesus is not talking about it literally. But there is something very important about why he says what he says. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members, one of your body parts, should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. What we see here is Jesus giving a hyperbolic analogy that if it's your eye that's causing you to sin against God, it's better to live the rest of your life on the earth without your eye than to go to hell with it. What we see here is the seriousness of two things. what we call, or what the Bible calls rather, sin. Sin is more than just, we all make mistakes, we're all human, and we've all sinned. But the consequences of sin, according to God's word, and not the university professors or the other individuals out there who are giving us all types of things that are contrary to this book, God says this is the result of sin. The soul that sins will die. Well, we all die, so it can't be physical death. It's an eternal separation from God in a place that's so horrible that Jesus partly describes it. But the point here is that he's saying that hell is such a horrific place that if it's your eye that's bringing you there, get rid of it. Look down at verse 30. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Again, in two verses back to back, Jesus is saying this truth about what happens in the afterlife, what happens when a person's spirit leaves their body. How many hundreds of millions of people died last night without Jesus Christ? And these are the hard sayings of Jesus. They did not go to heaven. Didn't matter what else they believed in, what God they prayed to. According to God, who came amongst us in the flesh, he says, not so. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And this is what we have to resolve ourselves with in this period of time in which we live. We've been praying for, and I've been talking to you periodically, about a third great awakening. But for those of you who don't understand the history or were not here for the lessons given, you have to understand that the first great awakening in the 18th century and the second great awakening that probably even surpassed the first great awakening in the 19th century, which had a radical effect on our nation, including its politics. In the second great awakening, the abolition of slavery, women getting the right to vote, then prohibition, which didn't work out so well, but at least you see the influence of what happened from a revival in the early parts of the 1800s to a constitutional amendment in the 18th Amendment in the early 1900s. What you have to understand is that the doctrine that they were preaching, Wesley and so on and so forth, wasn't what today is going to be the best day of your life. The country was in rebellion against God in the 18th century. And the first great awakening preceded, as you know, again, for those of you who were here for the classes, preceded the American Revolution. And it wasn't say, today is going to be the best day of your life. John Wesley, George Whitefield, we could talk about all of these people who played a part in the first great awakening, Jonathan Edwards. They came and they brought this reality to the people who had moved far from it. There was drunkenness everywhere, immorality, sexual immorality. And these men came along, Wesley's brothers, and Whitefield from England, Jonathan Edwards here from America, and this is what they were bringing forth. As a matter of fact, Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is sometimes dubbed the sermon for which New England never forgave Jonathan Edwards. But to this day, men read it, and of course, most read it with great anger, and even preachers from pulpits will lampoon this old age. But listen, this book is as new and as true as ever, the Bible. And the doctrines and truths of God has not changed, though man has, both in the pulpit and out of the pulpit. And so we see here that Jesus is saying, this is how serious it is. Get rid of anything that would bring you there. That's the gist. Turn with me to chapter 18, same book, Matthew, as Jesus describes hell. And in verse 19, let me back up here and go to verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault. Now, I'm just saying to you, just honestly, this is rarely, if ever, done in any church. Between thee and him alone, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee two or three more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Here we see that sin between brethren is so serious that Jesus says, address it. Address it. Why? Because we read a week or so back that a little leaven inside the church can change the whole thing. This tiny bit of sin. And it's at the end of that, that if a brother will not listen to the witnesses, first of all, one-on-one, then two or three on one, and so forth. By the way, this is gross sin. This is not like little matters and picayune things and so forth. We're talking about gross immorality, gross sin. That is supposed to be put out of the assembly of the people. Now, this relates to the doctrine of hell in respect to the fact that it is such a serious thing In fact, my eye just happened to hit verse 7, chapter 18 of Matthew, where it says, "Woe unto the world." Whenever Jesus says woe, it's not good news. Now look at verse 8 of the same chapter 18. "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off." Now Jesus is announcing this again. "Cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life." We usually colloquially say heaven, and we'll keep it that way for simplicity. "Into heaven with one eye, rather than having two eyes be cast into hell fire." Once again, Jesus is accenting the seriousness of a number of things. Number one, the place for the human soul, anyone, everyone, that goes into it in the state of unforgiven sin. Number two, this is bringing us out further, which we're going to see at the end of this message. This is bringing us out further to why Jesus came. Yeah. Jesus did not come to be a motivational speaker and to tell you this is going to be the best day of your life. In fact, but I can go further and say this. If the truth about hell has truly gripped your soul, and you know it just the way Jesus announced to Peter that he knew it only because the Father revealed it, and you know you're saved, then it will be your best day every day. Because you know no matter how bad life can be on any given day, it can never be so bad as leaving your body behind as it's buried. And your spirit, soul, goes into a place for which there is no redemption. There is no exit strategy. There is no way out. At least I speak for myself. When that reality struck me that I've been saved, no matter how difficult life can be and everything that goes with it, I'm always reminded, but it's never so bad as it was before I met Jesus Christ. And now I have the assurance that I'm truly saved. You see, let me go a little further here. When we talk about saved today, people will tell others, you know, about how your marriage can be restored, or healing, which is in the Bible, or how you can get off drugs through Jesus. And this is all well and good, but that's not why Jesus came. You see, when you're truly born again, and there's something here we won't talk about today, which is living a holy life, well, drugs go. Your marriage has to improve because you've just improved. And as far as drug addiction, alcoholism, immorality, well, it's forbidden, and you know it. So you see, all these programs that we have, as I told you recently, we could reduce them quite a bit if people actually obeyed the Word of God, Christian people, actually obeyed the Word of God and did what it said. And that's where we have to come. If we're going to see this country saved and spared from God's judgment, we're going to have a third great awakening. We're going to have the truth brought to us by preachers whom God will raise up and bring to us the truth of the Word of God and say, this is what it's all about. This is it. And let me just reiterate this opinion one more time. It may be that America is already under a judgment from the pulpit. We can see it in the streets. We already know that. The shootings every week. Five more people killed in a newsroom. Every week now. We're getting too used to it. It won't get better. If we don't have a third great awakening when the fear of God, the legitimate, real fear of this doctrine, this truth, hits men and they realize that they better change and amend their ways before God, be born again, and on. As I told you before, without this doctrine, nothing in the New Testament makes sense. This is not a 12-step program. Come and meet Jesus and you'll, escape from the things that trouble us. The odd thing is that they are side benefits. They are side benefits. You can't be putting a needle in your arm and saying, hey, I'm born again. I mean, that's how you meet Christ. But when you're really freed from the judgment to come, you do away with the things that offend God that got you there in the first place. Does that make sense to you? So it's a win-win. What man tries to do is clip off the problem. It's like cancer with roots, where the doctor says, well, we got all the cancer. That's the good news. Then they're reopened in another place by someone who's more knowledgeable, and the cancer has not been all removed. Point being is that you can't just take something and just cut it off at the surface. You got to get to the root of it. And at the root of man's problems, whether it's drug addiction or anything you can name, alcoholism, disrespect to parents, everything, at the root of it is something God simply and succinctly says is called sin. It's missing the mark. It means that we are offended God, inherited from our parents, Adam and Eve, and passed down. So I could stand here today as an example and say, if it wasn't for my father, my physical father, I wouldn't be this thing today, and people go around always being the victim. But here's the tragedy. I use this in the prison ministry many, many times. You know, if you go to prison and if you talk to an inmate, most times, unless they're very honest, and they're talking to a reverend, to a minister, you should be honest. They would say, Rev, I'm innocent. Now, I was in prison ministry for 7 years, and rarely had a person come to me and say, no, I'm guilty. And so you see this in movies and stuff, but it's true. I've been there. I've heard them. They've told me this, and this was always my response. Whether you're guilty for this crime or that, I can't say. I don't know, but I know this much. You're guilty before God, just like I was. And at that point, there is no argumentation from the average individual. There's an agreement. So whether someone's guilty, truly guilty or innocent on a specific crime which went into a court of law, that was up to the judge and the jury and the lawyers. But before God, the Bible says all the world is guilty, guilty, guilty. And that's why Jesus came. But I'm ahead of myself. Come with me to the Gospel of Mark, where we're going to see these same verses again. I'm just showing you how the Bible, as it's written for us, repeats these things, showing us, which is the main point in these verses that I'm giving you, this is serious. Mark chapter 9, verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Now we have something added on here we didn't see before. The fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. If you're reading a version other than the King James Version, you're not seeing verse 44. But we use a King James Bible here, so it's there. But without going into translations, this is why we keep to this, because the words of God have not been removed. Point being, now we see the eternity of this place. Verse 45, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. I want to tell you that over the years, I've read quite a few, or at least several, of the NDE testimonies, near-death experience. And the ones that are on hell, I cannot validate whether it's true or not. But what I can say is that what they do describe is in the Bible. I don't mean that certain aspects of tortures or torments. John Bunyan, you can read him too. He was certainly someone you can believe of his experience of seeing the afterlife without Christ. John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress. And when we look at the Bible, regardless of what people testify about, that they've seen it and been there, whether they have or not, again, I can't validate that. I don't know. But I can say it is here. It is here. And what I'm talking to you about today, as I mentioned earlier, and I want to mention it again, this is central. This is the most critical thing to understand and comprehend, because without that, once again, nothing else that's said in the New Testament from the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, and all the way out through 1 Corinthians 2, it doesn't make any sense at all. And you know what? Here's the funny, odd irony of man's wisdom versus God's. So a preacher gets up and he looks at your faces, and he decides that he's going to do whatever he can to just make sure you're happy because he loves you. And that may be the sincere motive. But you know what? Before long, and it's not usually even within the 24 hours of the message, it all just, it's like a piece of paper. Here's a train coming by, and there's a piece of paper on the ground. So the train, let's say, is going 75 miles an hour. Whoosh! The paper goes up in the air, and then it just comes down like this. This is how most messages are today. And before you know it, they're right back into worry and anxiety and depression. The funny thing that I'm trying to share with you is that when you're trying to excise depression, you usually don't get too far with it. But if you excise sin, even if it's little and by little, the depression goes with it. You know my testimony. What made me happy? What made me secure, confident, strong? Jesus Christ and the fact that he saved me. If I had spent the last 41 years of my life hearing motivational messages, I'd only be motivated for as long as I could remember what the message was or the activity that I was doing. But since I know that I'm saved, and the other verses that I brought to you, loving God and so forth, loving the brethren, then it goes on and on and on. Why? Because we've been given the gift of eternal life, contrary to this horrific doctrine here. Come with me to Luke chapter 16, where we have a little more in-depth explanation of what hell may be like from Jesus in a parable that he taught. We're going to look at Luke 16, beginning at verse 19, where Jesus said, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So he's dressed well, he's very wealthy, he eats well. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels, the angels, into Abraham's bosom. Just suffice it to say, we'll call it heaven. There's explanations as to why it's called that, but let's just say it's heaven. He was brought into heaven. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Well, God's a God of mercy, but not after you've crossed the line. And this is what we must understand about the nature of God. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote, behold, the goodness and the severity of God. It's not one or the other, it's both. Now, why is he good to us? Because hell is so severe, he came to save us, he came to save people. In hell he lifted up his eyes, verse 23, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus. Now, there's something key in here that you need to see. And that is that his attitude towards Lazarus has never changed. And Heraclitus, the philosopher, once said that thoughts are the dye of the soul. They are coloring the soul. And so every day you are forging the person you are becoming. An angry person, every day angry, 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 becomes bitter, bitter, bitter. And that's why many older people have this look of discontent and there's no joy, because all their life, their thoughts forge their soul into the person they have become. And I want to tell you, that's not the gospel that Jesus brought. When you're set free and you know you're set free and you've been given mercy and you've been acquitted in God's court, acquitted means as if you never sinned, then there is a foundation that is unshakable in your life. Once again, no matter how difficult life can be, you understand that the greatest difficulty has been resolved by God. And the beauty of it is that there's exceeding great and precious promises to accompany us in this life. He never changed towards Lazarus. He still looked at Lazarus as, you come take care of me because I'm rich and I'm wealthy. He doesn't ask Abraham, send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in his flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. The world is going to be pulled inside out. Those who are last, Jesus said, will become first. Those who are first are going to be last. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime, verse 25, receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Gives us an idea that there may be a possibility that in heaven you could see hell. Look at the 66th chapter of Isaiah. It says something similar. Again, I can't be dogmatic about that, say it is so, but it is kind of a hint at what may be. So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. So here's hell trying to get to heaven and it can't get there. And maybe for some odd reason, people in heaven trying to get to hell to help or whatever, they can't get there. It's a decision made by God. Then he said, I pray thee, the Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that I may testify unto them, lest they also come unto this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. That's the word of God for us. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Turn it around. Obviously, it's an illustration of Christ's resurrection, because Christ is telling this parable. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Look at the word persuaded. They are not persuaded this place is real. Now, we have atheists around the world that are growing in population. Thankfully, they're a very small part of the population, but they are breeding. They're breeding for many, many reasons, but most of all because there is no more barrier in so many places around the world, including America, where they come up against people who are really steeped in biblical doctrine who can answer the questions. That may not stop them from being atheists, but it will at least show that we're now pushing back with the truth. They will not be persuaded. We need to pray and ask God to persuade men and to persuade women of the truth of the Word of God. of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, that this place is true and you must be saved. Saved doesn't make sense. If you go to somebody and ask them that question, because you're trying to, you know, be a good Christian and a follower, you say, are you saved? They're going to look at you and say, saved from what? And unless you explain to them this doctrine of hell, then they may think just to save them from, again, a bad marriage, a drug habit, alcohol, cursing and swearing, could be anything. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is Jesus Christ coming to save man from eternal separation from God in a place so horrible that the Bible doesn't really describe it in much detail other than fire, torment, in some places darkness, outer darkness, and its eternal nature. It's not eternal as God is eternal, but it is everlasting. It never ends. Persuade them. We heard a scripture this morning that has that similar thing. Go out into the highways and the byways and persuade them. Persuade them to come in. Why? Well, this is why. Now, we won't read it now. We read it a few times in recent days, but in Revelation chapter 20, you can read it later. At verse 10 through 15, you'll read of a great white throne judgment where everyone who's ever lived, except those bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, appear. We appear at what's known as the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, for judgment on our lives in Christ, whether we were faithful or not, but we're saved. The rest, when they go before the great white throne judgment, that's Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. He says, the Father has committed all judgment into my hands. And the final judgment means that those who have rejected Christ or not received his grace, rejected his grace and truth, will be confined there forever. That's what the Bible says. Now, come back with me to Matthew, if you would, please. One would think, as I mentioned earlier, one would think when it comes to the doctrine of hell that only the really, 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 really bad people go there. Well, they do. But what is shocking is that it's not just the really, really, really bad people. It's anyone or everyone who rejects the grace of Christ. Verse 21, same Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Didn't we pray? Didn't we sing? In my case, didn't I preach? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Iniquity is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. Depart from me, because Christ came in the world to save sinners. It's not that we don't sin, slip, fall, and so forth. This is habitual, willful. You've heard it was wrong. You read it was wrong. God told you it was wrong, but you're going to do it anyway. That's what this is. Someone with a Bible who's saying they're Christian, and preacher says, everybody say amen, and they say amen. But when they meet Christ, Christ says, I never knew you. Depart from me. As we're being brought to reality in the world in which we live, and hopefully it will come to the church. The fact that someone will tell you, a preacher will tell you whom you like and you trust and whatever it is that about him or her that you find is attractive, tells you that God always forgives, is not A, proficient in the Bible, or they're just lying, which I will go to the first one. They're just not proficient in reading the Bible. If God forgave everybody, there'd be nobody in hell. But the truth of it is, as we're going to see in just a second, it's not the majority of people who are going to heaven and a small minority to hell. It's just the opposite. And God as the creator has the prerogative to do with his creation whatever he desires. No matter how much I object to anything God has done in my own life, it's still his prerogative. And it's a wise man. It's a wise man who learns to submit to the plan of God and to the ways of God, because the ways and plans of God, even when it's not to our liking, is always the best. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. What causes us as Christians to truly be founded on a rock? We heard this quoted earlier in the prayer before the service, and I will build my church. In fact, it's the following verse in Matthew 16 that I didn't read. And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's those that are doing what God had to say, not just saying it. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And so with that in mind, we see that the entrance to heaven, faith in Christ, is predicated upon that faith is an action word. It's a verb. I mean, it's also a noun, but we treat it as a verb. It's an action word. When God told Abraham, get out of your country, it says Abraham believed God, at least a little further down it does, but he always believed God. And so he actually moved out of the city. You can't stay inside the city and say, I believe you. When Lot was told that, he lingered. Abraham prayed for him. And God was going to destroy the city, and God did destroy the city. Real faith is an action word. It's what we do, not what we say, not what we repeat. Some of us came from religions where we prayed repetitious prayer, some with beads. I did. And as a young man, I did it, saying the same prayer over and over and again, over and over again. He came to the special bead. Pray to our Father, then you go through the other beads. And Jesus specifically said, don't pray with vain repetitions, not to mention that the prayers themselves were not biblical. And we thought we were safe. Then we came against the Word of God, and we saw it, and we realized that these things are vain. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity, except relationship with Jesus Christ. In the same chapter of 7, Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14 says, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be, few, as God speaking, few there be that find it. Let's put away the idea that going to church brings you to heaven. Okay, that's a phrase that we use. We are the church. Going to church brings you to heaven. It does not. It brings you to the message, hopefully. It brings you to a preacher who's preaching the word, hopefully. But what brings you is faith that is associated with obedience. Look, if this is confusing, let me say it to you this way. Philip Melanchthon was trying to explain faith as understood by the Reformers, or at least by himself. And he said, listen, he said, it is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. So faith without works is what? Dead, the Apostle James tells us. Faith has something associated with it, with action and doing what God says to do, and we're saved. If I was to ask you, you know, if you remember the old show with Telly Savalas, where he's sucking a lollipop all the time and asking, who loves you, baby? Cute expression. But if I was to reverse that question and I was to ask you, who do you love? I guess we get all types of answers. Look with me in Matthew chapter 10, keeping in mind the severity and the gravity of the subject at hand. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace. But a sword. A sword is only used for one thing, well, killing. And the military only serves one purpose. Anybody who's joining the military and gets in a firefight and says, this is not what I signed on for, is delusional. The military in any country only serves one purpose, kill the enemy. With that in mind, a sword has the same connotation. No one takes out a saber without one idea. We're going to battle. Jesus said, don't think I've come to bring peace. I'm making a battle. I'm making a war. What war? Where is it going to take place? I am come, this is hard, this is the hard saying of Jesus. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. In another place, Jesus says that a prophet is not without honor, except in his own family, his own kindred, his own country, his own kindred. Same here. A man's foes be right in his own house. Now look at, here's the hard saying. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. I got to say something about the cross because we have heard it so much, and I think I've seen someone somewhere just recently wearing one on their neck, and we have them on our fingers and our jewelry and all over the church buildings and so forth, that we forget what the cross meant to these people. The cross, I've shared with this with you every Good Friday and other occasions, the cross was by far one of the most horrific forms of criminal execution ever invented, ever, in any culture. Cicero mentioned that it should be put far from the eyes and the ears of every Roman citizen. It was so horrible. Now Jesus is saying, if you don't love me more than those around you, your father, your mother, your children, everybody, and take up your cross, which is just hard to really describe, you're not worthy of me. These are hard sayings. Look at verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now, that's the paradox. We talk about a cross, which we could just narrow it down to say it's self-control and overcoming the works of the flesh, and all of a sudden, you're finding out you're more free than ever. That's the paradox. That's the irony. That we look at these verses, you know, I'm saying to you, they're the hard sayings of Jesus. And people look at that and they don't want to do that, mainly because they're not persuaded that hell actually exists. If I'm in a debate with somebody who's basically, you know, thinking how dumb and stupid I can be for following Christ, I think of the fact that they don't know the freedom that I've known and the deliverance that I've known. And by the way, I haven't mentioned demonic powers, but when you're freed from a demonic power that has tormented you all your life, for one reason or the other, it's a great freedom. It's a great freedom. And it brings all the other blessings with you. Who do you love? We are commanded in the scriptures, above and beyond everything else, to love God first and foremost, always. And no one can touch that in your life. That God comes first, and no matter what the cost, you will stand in the Word of God, on the love of God, and the commands of God, regardless of who says what, or what they do, or what they threaten you with. Well, I'll leave you. That would be sad, but if you must go, you must go. But I will not deny Christ. Let me quickly take you through this as we're running out of time. There is no doubt that the most scathing rebuke Jesus ever gave to anybody was to religious leaders. I would be considered a religious leader. Matthew chapter 23. Well, we know the Pharisees and the scribes, and here is Jesus speaking to them. Matthew chapter 23. Let me begin at verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, heaven is not reserved for them. That's why he's saying, woe. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. What a grave responsibility. I'll just use the word religious. A religious leader has, but more so a Christian preacher has, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It is not my job, as I've told you so many times, to wonder if at the end of this message, who's going to be happy with it and who's not going to be happy with it. That's not what I'll be judged on when I meet Christ. The only thing I'm going to be judged on is, did I tell the truth, and did I do it out of love? That's it. Look at verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater condemnation, and that's in the next world. We see them on TV all the time now, and I've told you this before. I certainly pray that you're not giving your money from an appeal from some false teacher and false prophet on a television screen who shows you all the orphanages they support, but does not show you the compounds they live in. Compound meaning it's more than an estate that presidents of countries wish they could have the type of opulence that these people have. They're taking your money. But for a pretense, they come off with all kinds of, it's the Spirit told me and all the stuff you've heard. It's a pretense or a delusion, and we have both now. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. That's a convert. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than you are. Do you see something about Jesus here that perhaps you're seeing for the very first time? A, he doesn't lack for courage. B, he is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't schmooze with the religious leaders and then tell the common people, like yell at them, you people, you know. It's just the opposite. He always has a harsh word for religious people and religious leaders, but when the poor come to him, the sick, the halt, the maimed, the blind, he has compassion and he heals them. It's amazing. And today we have this going on too. Believe me, I've seen it. Who's vying for position to be the next presbyter? Because there's something about the ego of men, and particularly men, as in male figures, that they want to be over there and say, well, and then I've heard these prayers. With a voice, we call it a parsonic voice, where, you know, I try to speak normally the way I speak, but I can lower my voice a little bit, you know, not a whole octave, I don't know, but I can lower my voice and put on a parsonic voice, a deep voice, and talk like this. It's a phony voice to impress you. I never use a lot of the words I could use, and I mean good words, like big words, not curse words. Neither one would impress you, but I still have them. I still use them, but I can't even put them in things that I write because nobody knows what I'm talking about. I wrote this dissertation, handed it out. I never got any feedback, and I realized that the way I wrote it for an academician. I wrote it for the academicians that were going to approve it or disapprove it as a PhD, valid dissertation or books. I got to rewrite it to use the language that's more understood, which is not wrong. Point being is that Jesus had his harshest words for religious leaders and for religious people who were hindering the growth of other people receiving the grace of God and the mercy of God and the peace of God. Isn't that what we want? Sure it is. Look at verse 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Long story here, but I'll make it short. If I said I swear by the gold in the temple, I was no longer responsible to take care of my mother because I could give it to religious leaders. And we don't see that on TV? Yes, we do. That's exactly what we see. I've heard it with my ears. No time to go into the stories. I could tell you firsthand the things that I've heard. Take your money, give it to me, and so forth. Forget about these people. They're false teachers. Okay. In the same chapter, we go down to verse 23. Woe unto ye scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise, and come in and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Let me give it to you in modern translation. In a Christian business meeting in the church, we'll argue over the rug, and I don't think this, and I don't like the way the seats are. I don't think anybody in here today is saying it's too cold, so it's so unbearably hot outside that even the best of you who like the heat are saying, wow, even the air conditioning is not working. We complain about being too cold. We complain about being too hot. But let me tell you something. If you really take the message of God seriously, one way or the other, we should be so thankful for everything that we have, even if we weren't Christians. I told my wife this many times. I hope that the man, Mr. Carrier, who invented the air conditioner, is in heaven because he's among some of the first people. I want to shake his hand. That's me. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for heat, by the way, also. We should be, as Americans, but as Christians. We have eternal life. We've been saved from the wrath to come. We're saved from this place. Christ said in the book of Revelation, I have the keys of hell and death. I have them right here. And nobody's going there who trusts in me. I've locked that door for all of you. You'll never see that place except where you read about it. And for me, for over 41 years, actually it's a little bit longer than that since this truth struck me, I've been so grateful to be saved. Amen. Just to be saved. Look at verse 24. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. How would you like to go on a tour of anything and the guide is blind? But that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You say you're leading men into the kingdom, and you're blind, you can't even see it. Woe unto you, verse 25, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. And it goes on and on. You can read the rest. And why all of this? Why all this scathing castigation? Because what is at stake here is eternity. And finally, the door. We studied that 2 weeks ago. I am the door. And Jesus is pushing away anything and everything in the Word and by His Spirit that would block the door. So let me finish with this today. In the Gospel of John, verses you are familiar with, perhaps you will see them in not only a different light, but a brighter light. When Jesus said what he said to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, let me begin at verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For those of you who don't know Old Testament history, God sent the judgment on Israel, and there was vipers biting them. They prayed. They asked Moses to pray. Moses prayed, and God said, make a serpent of brass, put it on a pole. And when you lift it up in the air, whoever looks on it, that was understood, they look on it in faith, they'll be healed. That's what he's referencing here. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness for the healing of the congregation, the nation of Israel, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Perish is another word, a synonym for hell. For God so loved the world, now his love makes sense because it's put up against the most horrible thought anyone can entertain, and it is true, the thought of being in eternity in hell forever and ever and ever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, saved from hell. The rest are benefits, good benefits, but still benefits. The main thrust of this book and of the coming of Christ was to save men from eternal punishment, which is still there. It hasn't disappeared. I'll finish with this. He that believeth on him is not condemned. I don't want you to raise your hand because I just want you in your heart to do this, but do you really believe on Jesus Christ? I mean, are you really living in such a way that others would say of you that you are a Christian, that they could recognize the fact that you are truly born again? Can you say in your own heart, I know I'm saved. I know I believe in Christ. Well, it says, he that believeth not is condemned already. It's not like people are going to be condemned. The sentence of condemnation is already on the world, has been since the fall. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And so we finish with this. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the New Testament. We try to present this to people, and they don't understand it. And if they're intelligent, they challenge it. Saved from what? Perish where? Because what's absent is the truth of the afterlife without Jesus Christ. Once that is established, at least they can make an informed decision as to rejecting Jesus Christ. But as for me, when I was presented with this, I became the happiest person on the planet. And I cannot say that things don't trouble me now, and I don't have moods, and I don't have my days of depression and so on. But thank God, they don't last. The sadness that's there at night, but joy comes in the morning. You feel a refreshing. You feel a reviving. And this is the only thing that makes sense. The truth of eternity. The fact that God has saved us. Let me say this to you. It needs to be said. Boy, he preaches long. Yeah. And you know why? I'll tell you why. Because I really believe this. That's why I preach long. I really, 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 really believe this. I don't know about everybody else. I don't speak for anybody else. Not my family, no one. I only speak for myself. If you're truly born again today, and you know you're saved, I mean, the message is always, I mean, maybe 10 years, 20 years. For me, it's 40. Let's just give God thanks. Father, we bless you. We praise you. We thank you. There aren't enough things to say that can express the gratitude of having escaped this because you so loved us. Help us to be the bearers of the good news to other people as we've first told them the bad news. But God, we're just asking you once again to send a third great awakening to America. We'll know it's you because it's going to be done in such a way that any man will be able to recognize this was not the work of a man. Father, breathe on this country and bring men and women to the place of salvation in Jesus Christ. It'll solve most of our problems, not all, but it'll certainly bring us a long way from the murderous state that we're in now, the rancorous state, the hatred, the vitriol. God, send your spirit again and revive us. Send us the Wesley brothers and send us Whitfield and send us Edwards and send us Finney and send us Moody and send us great men who can speak forth the word of God and bring a revival and a reformation to the country we live in and to the world. God, help us. Have mercy on us. Pour out your spirit, as we heard earlier. Pour out your spirit, God. We need you. We need you in this hour. We need you. And God, we give you all the praise and we give you all the glory. We give you all the honor. Hallelujah. Let's stand today. Let me remind you of this. I always think of this whenever we do this. You may trouble yourself, but don't trouble me by telling me you love God and you don't love the people you go to church with. So you go figure it out, but just don't get me angry. No, because it's a lie. You love God? Love me. I love you. Father, we close this service today, and we ask you to cause us to understand the gospel. There's two pulleys the clothesline of the Word of God hangs on. One is love God with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, all the strength. And the second pulley that holds all of the other principles and commandments and promises is to love one another. Help us, God. Remind us. Cause us to live this thing. When we ask these things today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.